of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All right, here is our text then today, Psalm 106, verses 1 through 6. Praise Yah. Confess Yahweh, because He is good, to everlasting His loving kindness. Who will thoroughly discourse on the might of Yahweh, making all His praise? Oh, the happinesses of those keeping judgment, doing righteousness in every time. Remember me, Yahweh, in the good pleasure of your people, to see the good of your chosen, to rejoice in a rejoicing of your nation, to boast with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have caused others to be perverse. We have caused others to be wicked. Now, the Jewish mindset in the scripture would never end with a verse like that. They'd end at 5, or they'd go beyond it. It would never end with a negative verse like that. I'm not saying that God's mindset would do that. God would do that. But when God has done that, for instance, in the book of Lamentations, if you look at the Lamentations, the very last verse in the book is what you might think of as of a negative character. And on one of the Jewish high days, they read the whole book of the Lamentations. But they transpose on purpose the last and the second to last verses so as not to end on a negative note. So while this would never be done in Jewish circles, we are not ethnic Jews, though we are spiritual Jews, and we have different rules than they. So verse 6 starts into something else, but it makes sense to keep it here, to go this far today and then to pick up next week. Let's start at verse 1. Praise Yah. This is Hallelujah in the Hebrew. And so praise Yah, the exhortation. Then confess Yahweh, because He is good, to everlasting His loving kindness. You can't outrun this. You can't get away from it. If you think that it's not loving kindness, whatever you're thinking about God, you're wrong. It's divine loving kindness. It's the kind of loving kindness that is dispensed by a mind that in Isaiah 55 is spoken of, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, like the heavens are higher than the earth. What we receive from God is, it's His policy toward saints. Loving kindness. The kindness that is motivated by His love. Now, lest you get the wrong idea from that, this word chesed, which has become pretty familiar to us, especially Wednesday night regular attendees, we hear it all the time, chesed. This doesn't have the Hebrew word for love in it, and then combining that with a Hebrew word for kindness. The Hebrew word for kindness is going to be this word. It is, if you reached back into archival teachings of the Psalms way back toward the beginning, we explained why we chose this word to translate it, because of the nuances of meaning behind it. So the idea of the word is that there's a love toward these people. And that because of that love that God has for us, kindness is the manifestation of it. That is the idea. And to everlasting is that loving kindness. So he's got loving kindness. We've got need. We're placed by God, actually, under that rubric or that category of the people of God. It will be referred to a number of different ways tonight in this passage. But if you're part of that people of God, then you are under loving kindness. As Romans 6, 13 and 14 will put it, as Galatians 4, 4 will mirror it with being under law, we are under benevolence. Maybe if you thought of the idea, the word of under and the idea behind that, like you're under this, it's you are submerged in this. You are immersed in this. The top of it is way over your head. You're not going to be able to get up there. You will, as much as you sin down here, you can't kind of build yourself a sin platform to get yourself high enough to, you know, crack through the ceiling of loving kindness. And this is a challenge of, I don't know what we want to call us, grace-adjusted teachers, benevolence-oriented instructors, loving-kindness-adjusted doctrinizers. How about if we're talking about teachers that are shepherds, what if we referred to it in Jeremiah 3:15 as pastors or shepherds after God's own heart? It's a challenge to us to get you to fully embrace it, to get you to entirely believe this, and to stop thinking along the lines of merit, to cease thinking about dessert. That is what you deserve. I don't know if that's the reason. I don't think it is the reason they call that dessert. Like when you have to eat your vegetables first, and then you will deserve this dessert. I don't think it is because it's, I don't think it's spelled correctly for it to actually be having its etymology from the word deserve. But I guess we talk about your just desserts, you know, like what you actually deserve. This is justly what you deserve. It's not about, loving kindness is not something that we deserve. There can be at times, if you remember the loving kindness series that we were in, it's not the exact equivalent of what in the New Testament I would render benevolence, because benevolence is just absolutely not in the same, it's the direct equivalent opposite of merit or debt. It is of benevolence, or you're used to maybe reading grace. It is of benevolence that it might not be according to debt. It is not according to debt. But sometimes loving kindness, chesed, was and is given because of what we have done, but never because we've merited it. I don't merit the loving kindnesses of God, but His promises are such that sometimes they are conditional, so that if I do this, I get that, and you can call that a loving kindness. It doesn't mean it's deserved, because I don't get in the game because of earning it. I'm not, and let's not call it a game. hey, I don't deserve to be in this war. It's a privilege for me to be in this war. I didn't get the grades to enter the school of Christ. I got F's in life entirely. I got all F's. And God, by benevolence, put me under loving kindness. But once in, you're not out. Once in, once under, you're never over. Or under it, you're never crushed by it. I think that grace is a corollary idea, but it's not the same. Benevolence or grace is, in Romans, it's talked about that where the trespass abounded, benevolence hyper abounded. So you're never getting out of this. If you could say, I have transgressed in such a way that it can rightfully be called abundant or abounding transgression. All right? The benevolence has hyper abounded. It's way beyond what you could sin. You can't out sin benevolence. You can't over sin loving kindness. I'll tell you one very easy way to think of that is because of our verse right here. His loving kindness is to everlasting. Your sin is not. Your sin, even if you're the most negatively disposed believer to truth that there ever was, there's a day you're going to stop. You're going to stop sinning by the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has to subject all things to himself in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where he eradicates your sin nature. That is not at all to say that you shouldn't get on board now, but his loving kindness is to everlasting. And we try to put this, I try to put this in fresh ways. I try to use different wording, approach it from a different angle to drive this through to you, to the point where it saturates the soul. And you say, this is what I believe. It's true. I really believe that it's true. Let's confess Yahweh because he is good. He's particularly good to us because his loving kindness is everlasting. So we receive his loving kindness when we become believers, and then now, okay, you one of those? You one of those one of those loving kindness recipients? It's going to be like that for everlasting. You're going to be there, God's going to be there for everlasting. So in verse 2, who will thoroughly discourse on the might of Yahweh making all his praise? The idea is, who can discourse about this, the mights of Yahweh, which we'll talk about in a minute, thoroughly? Who can say, we're going to tell you about these mights of Yahweh. One of the things is his loving kindness. And we're going to do this exhaustively. By the time we're done, there won't be any other way to say it. There won't be any other points to draw. There will be no more correlations between this, our subject, and other things from the Scripture. You'll know it inside and out, or if you don't, it's because you're a dullard. I will have articulated it perfectly. It's never going to be there. We're never going to get to say that. Who can thoroughly discourse on it to the point where this was done comprehensively? You're never going to be able to do that, so we're always going to be able to talk about his loving kindness. Haven't we talked about this? Haven't we heard this from so many angles? Haven't we had this? Haven't we had the loving kindness series when we looked at every instance where Chesed was found in the Scripture? Yes, we have. We've done both. We'll never be able to get to the place where you can't have a fresh revelation of the loving kindness of God. But verse 2 talks about His might. Now, I'm not going to present this to you like I labored for so long over this, but I did have to stop and think about how do I want to render this might. We usually don't talk like that in English, right? We don't speak about might, plural. We talk maybe might, M-I-T-E-S, but not M-I-G-H-T-S. We talk about might. You have might or you don't have might. It's usually in the singular. It's always in the singular. I can't recall any time I've ever heard of the might. Some of our conventional translations have translated this mighty act. The KJV, I happen to see, did it that way. Mighty act. I don't really take issue with it. But it's not a different word from the word might. It is the Hebrew word gevura. And it gets translated, it makes sense being translated as might elsewhere. But it's plural. So it's the might. And I said I'm just going to translate that as choppy or as rough or as wooden as that might sound in English. I'm going to just be bold enough to translate that exactly how it's standing in the Hebrew text. The might of Yahweh. And if you could thoroughly discourse on the might of Yahweh, then you would be making all His praise. You would have praised Him in every way that it was possible to do that. Because you would have thoroughly, comprehensively, exhaustively, utterly, totally praised Him for every one of the things that we can look at and call these manifestations of the might of Yahweh. You would have made all His praise. The question is a rhetorical one that basically acts as a statement and says, you can't do this. This is impossible for you to plumb the depths of it. It's part of what the New Testament would call the untrackable riches of the Christ. But let's talk about the two big ones. The two big mites for the Christian in our time. Do you notice, and it's even in these Psalms, the last number of Psalms, Psalm 103, 104, 105, now Psalm 106, where they will often go and they're talking about the extraordinaries of Yahweh, or they talk about the power of Yahweh, or they talk about the miracles. They go back to the Exodus. The Exodus was, and particularly the parting of the Red Sea, was the Old Testament standard of power. If you wanted to talk about God's power seen, demonstrated, manifested, you're going to definitely in the Old Testament, you'll talk about the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. The New Testament, does it talk about that much? I mean, I can't recall really a time when it speaks about that. Revelation kind of alludes to it in apocalyptic language, connecting what it's talking about with those things. Not a whole lot of talk about the plagues, the Exodus, and the parting of the Red Sea. But what does it talk about? And with it we see that in the New Testament, there's a new standard of power. It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, curiously enough, it talks about His being crucified in weakness. But then it will say that the weakness of God is stronger than men, just as the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. So you had, let's take God's weakness, at if we could think of it as what would be God's weakest point, as if he was ever, you could ever call him weak. What would be his weakest point? How about if we talked about the Son? What would be God the Son's weakest point? It's got to be, no, hands down, it's the cross. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. 2 Corinthians 13 will say that he was crucified in weakness. So, even by scriptural commentary, that's the weakness that we're talking about. That's the weakness of God. And we proclaim that weakness. It's like God, our God was this weak, and we boast about it. We boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that in Galatians 6:14 that boasting is seen, but we know that his weakness was brought about because of his great love with which he loved us. And this is what, part of what at least, this is part of what saved us. And so look at what his weakness has done. His weakness has done something that no individual human being, and all human beings put together, not one of them has ever been able to achieve it. In all of their intestinal fortitude, with all of the willpower of man, no one person has never been able to be saved. But the very weakest point that God ever experienced saved billions by the time it's over. And that's his weakness. Now, if we use this a fortiori argument, like Paul does, and say, if in another place about another thing, he says, if the casting off of Israel means riches of mercy to the Gentiles, what will their inclusion mean? Like, if this thing that you could look at as a low point accomplishes salvation for the world, well, what's it going to mean when they're grafted in, when their inclusion is there? It'll mean resurrection from the dead. All right, if we use that same kind of reasoning, and we said, if the weakness of God saved millions of believers over time, what would his resurrection from the dead accomplish? And they work in tandem, of course, and they are viewed as one message. They are viewed as a unit, Christ crucified, comprehending his resurrection from the dead as well. But everyone can see the power of God if one believed it. Everyone could see the power of God in his resurrection from the dead. That was, you know, Ephesians talks about it, the power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. That's obviously his power. But his weakness, at God's weakest point, there was incredible power in that. There was power enough to save every human being. So when we discourse on the might of Yahweh, and we do that from a New Testament perspective, the New Testament mind is going to go immediately to the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just that one thing. Are we done talking about that? How have I been able to, without a serious reduplication, speak freshly about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 years now of Sundays during the Lord's Supper? Because you can't thoroughly discourse on the might of Yahweh. It's always fresh. You're always seeing more insight into it. There is the spirit of wisdom and revelation that is given, and there's concentrated all of the Word of God crucified. It was as if the crucifixion in the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ released what was inside of him. Blood and water came out. We see the deity and humanity that was inside the Lord Jesus Christ, the water that is indicative of eternal life that only God inherently possesses, thus a recognition of his deity, and the blood, the life of the flesh, is in the blood. And the blood of God in Acts 20:28. You saw it. This person was both deity and humanity. You could also think of it, though, in terms of eternal life made available, water, and that through the blood of redemption. But Christ has become, he has been made to us since his crucifixion, wisdom from God. This is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And sanctification and redemption and holiness. It's as if all of those things took on, escalated, brand new meaning once you saw them as in Christ. So who can thoroughly discourse on the mights of Yahweh, making all his praise? Oh, verse 3, the happinesses of those keeping judgment. That is, those who guard the way God thinks, his judgments, doing righteousness in every time. Sometimes the righteousness is harder to do than at others. We have more trying times. We have times of a special temptation. It's more challenging to do righteousness upon those times. But the happinesses are remarkable of those keeping judgment and doing righteousness in every time. Remember me, Yahweh, in the good pleasure of your people. Kind of think of it like this as you take the language and just really examine it very closely. You've got the good pleasure that God has in all of his people. Good pleasure. He's delighted with his people. He has affection for his people. He loves his people. All right, now, remember me. Think of this kind of picture that I'm trying to. He's got his people, right? And I'm one of them. So remember me, Yahweh, in, as comprehended under, the good pleasure that you have in all your people. I'm one of those. So remember me in the good pleasure of your people. To see the goodness of your chosen. That is to experience the goodness that God gives to those whom he chooses. To rejoice in a rejoicing of your nation. Now I know that when the Psalms were composed, of course they stood forever, Psalm 119:89, established in the heavens before they were written. They were in the heart of God. But when they were composed, at the time that, say, Psalm 106 was penned, there was a nation. This will connect. This is becoming somewhat of a theme among us as of late. It's becoming somewhat of an emphasis among us as of late. As we spoke about this past Lord's Day and the Lord's Day prior to that, God had in the Old Testament, a nation. There was one country among all of the countries of the world. There was only one of them that knew God. There was only one. There was only one of those nations. This is not to say that there weren't individuals who weren't part of Israel who were personally saved. We're not saying that. There was Job. There was Melchizedek. There was every character in Jesus' game language on Jesus' team prior to Abraham. Was a, you'd have to say was a Gentile, was not a Jew. So we're not saying that people couldn't get saved unless they were part of Israel. That's not what we're saying. But if you talked about a group of people that God said, this is my people, especially so, that was Israel. No question. That's the nation of Israel. And that relationship with God set that one nation apart from all the other plural nations. So you had, I don't know how many nations that you could designate, what the number would be from the time that Israel began until the time of, say, the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many nations were on the earth at one time or another? Let's just say, you know, 300. One of them, one group of people that was called a nation was the nation that was the people of God. And all the other ones were not. Because of God's investment in that one nation, they had illumination, they had revelation that the rest of the world didn't have. And not a little. It wasn't like, well, everybody knows God like this through creation, and then these guys, they've got a little more. No, they've got volumes of written and spoken material that the rest of the world doesn't have. The rest of the world lived in darkness, and there was light in this one place. Very much like that last plague, the second to last plague in the 10 in Egypt, where darkness was all over Egypt, a darkness that could be felt. But in Goshen, where Israel was, where the seminal Israel was, when just the beginnings of the nation of Israel, where they lived in Goshen, there was light in all their dwellings. And in a metaphorical way, that's exactly what it was like as time went on. Israel had revelational light, Israel had moral light, and the rest of the world had darkness of ignorance as opposed to revelation light, and lived in just incredible moral degradation. Have you ever heard an American speak like this? Things are getting so bad morally. The second coming of the Lord has to be happening soon. What you're seeing is nothing close to what the whole world has seen. It's not like things are getting so bad. Things are getting bad in the country that you have tunnel vision about. Like in your little ethnocentric world, things are getting worse. All right, but listen, there was, as another tie into the Lord's Day, there was Rome. I cannot, you would be, if I started, because we're very small. Wednesday's a smaller crowd, right? I mean, we can just admit that, right? Wednesday's a smaller crowd. And so I can make eye contact with you a little better than with when there's more people there. And you would be embarrassed in a small crowd if I told you what normal Roman life was like. Some of you would say, why isn't he embarrassed talking about this? And you wouldn't look at me. You'd look at your Bible like I'm really looking at Psalm 106, verses 1 through 6. Now, I'm trying to follow you right now, but really it's like I'm embarrassed to look up at you because you are talking about, well, if I ran it all down to you, what daily life, every day, normal day, for almost every Roman citizen, every day, every citizen in Rome was like. It would be what Paul talked about, and just put it like this. It's shameful even to speak about the things that they do in secret. And these guys didn't do it in secret. It was right out in the open. So the moral decline in our little world says nothing about the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that that one nation, they failed him. It's a history of failure. It's a history of rebellion from the beginning. This nation that had the best of everything as far as religion goes, had a real relationship with the one true real God, they did horribly. It was absolutely hideous what they did. And this borders on a political statement. You know, in Tombstone, how do you make Tombstone and politics, something you love and you hate, how do you fit them together? You know that line in Tombstone where this one guy says, one of the cowboys says, yeah, you all know this, right, because you all watch it so regularly. One of them says, just because you got that badge don't make you right. You know what? Just because they got that badge that we got this history, we're in the Bible, we're all over in the Bible, don't make you right. As a matter of fact, the one thing you did, the crucifixion of the Son of God, makes me think you're probably wrong. And this is the difference today. All right? Here's the difference. God still has a nation today. He still has a nation. But that's the body of the Christ since the Christ has come. Once the Christ came, it really didn't matter what nation you were a part of anymore. Now it was all about the singular apex revelation of God has come to the earth. The Son of God incarnate. God became man, lived on this planet for a while, and the nation that you would expect would receive him rejected him to the point of crucifying him. Now that opened up salvation, not salvation, but because there were people who were saved, but it opened up greater salvation, and it opened up this relationship that the nation of Israel alone had before that time. It opened it up now to the whole world. And you had to, wherever you were in the world, if you were from Finland, or if you were from Chile, if you were from Canada or Nigeria, if you were from Korea, or if you were from Luxembourg, it didn't make any difference. If you believed, you were, to use language of Zechariah, you were snatched like a brand from the burning. You were saved from hell and all things related to it. And you were now in the body of the Christ. You were chosen out of it. And now, today, the body of the Christ is in the Scripture called a nation. And so there's like two, maybe better word than nation, is kingdom. There are two kingdoms in the world today, and they don't line up on national political lines. You look at the political map of the world, you can't tell. It's people are in all of those countries. There are people in those countries who are part of the kingdom of God, and then there is the majority who is the kingdom of darkness. If I, again with New Testament clarity, if I rejoice in a rejoicing of God's nation, New Testament style, what I'm doing is I'm a body-oriented believer. I love the body of the Christ. And that's what we're commanded to do, is to love the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and love the brethren, those ones who are part of God's nation. This is 1 John 3:23. So to rejoice, I remember me in verse 4, so that I could take part in this rejoicing, in a rejoicing of your nation, to boast with your inheritance. That's to boast in the way that, like, we boast about God. This first word in the whole text that we have here in this psalm, praise, verse 1, praise. That word and this word, boast, same word. The difference is the form that it's put in. When it's in the one form, it's praise to God. When in another form, it's boasting. There's a third form you could put it in that means to be insane. Hebrew's different kind of language. To boast with your inheritance. One of the things that the Apostle Paul was praying that we would understand is the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. We are God's inheritance. We're the thing that God cares about. God doesn't care about a whole lot that just happens earthwise. He cares about people whom He has received to Himself. And then here's the problem with these people. We have all of this. We're part of the nation of God. We're part of His inheritance. We can boast about that inheritance and about being part of that inheritance. We are in the good pleasure of Yahweh. We have the goodness of God's chosen. We can confess Him. We are the ones that know the joyful sound. We are the ones that have understanding of who God actually is. And we have His loving kindness, and we're under that loving kindness as a rubric forever. We've got all of this stuff, and then you would think verse 6 could never happen. But verse 6 happened. We have sinned with our fathers. And we don't detach it. All right? His loving kindness is everlasting. We have sinned. When we sin, you ever wonder this? When you see believers, so you expect this from the world, but when you see believers and you know, this person's a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, they know better. And they are just living hideously. Why doesn't God blast them? I mean, we've got this peace in the Bible, if we're not talking about His being angry, if we're that much adjusted to the grace of God, and we should be, let's be this much adjusted to it too. But why, sometimes you can be adjusted to it this much. I know God forgives these people, but we are these people. We are these people. Yeah, you know what? Let's just forget about why didn't God blast that person. Why doesn't God blast me? Why am I still walking? Why am I still standing? Why am I not, like, just struck by lightning here? Why aren't I just wiped out? Why doesn't God just say, like you think He thinks sometimes? Why doesn't God say, yeah, I've had it with you. I've had it up to here. I'm just going to smash you because His loving kindness is the everlasting. 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 It's sometimes incomprehensible to people who have not ridded their thinking of merit. Why God is so incredibly good to us. Why is God so good to us? His loving kindness is everlasting. You see that in bold relief. You see it. It's really stands out. It's glaring. When you consider the person that you know best, when you consider your thoughts, when you consider your thought life, when you think about if you would allow yourself to be convicted, you see this is all about loving kindness. And it's the pleasure of God that it is that way. We have sinned with our fathers. We have caused others to be perverse. We have caused others to be wicked. Now, I must tell you something about this to feel like I've thoroughly covered. Who can thoroughly discourse on the mites of Yahweh? But to be satisfied, at least, with the degree of thoroughness that I put behind this teaching. I'm going to have to tell you something about these last two statements in verse 6. You see, the first one is, we have sinned with our fathers. Then, we have caused others to be perverse. That's the second one. We have caused others to be wicked. This caused thing is the hithil form of a Hebrew verb. And that is the causative form. But there's another use to the hithil, and as I kind of struggled with how best to translate this, I chose this one. And I want you to know that there's another way that this could be. There is what's called a declarative sense to the hithil form, wherein it takes something that's a verb like here. Look at the first one of these. We have caused others to be perverse. The verb here means to be perverse. You put it in a hithil, it's causative. You've caused to be perverse. But there's this declarative sense, as grammarians call it, of the hithil. That is, you're pronouncing someone or you're declaring someone to be that, which if it was the simple verb, it's just you are being that. It comes down to this, if that doesn't make sense to you. Hithils can make to be perverse become to declare to be perverse. So you could grammatically just as viably translate these last two statements in verse 6. We have caused others to be perverse, and we have caused others to be wicked. We have declared others to be perverse. And we have declared others to be wicked. Now, this hithil thing is not happening in the first of those. So this is the absolutely illogical, irrational, and improper thing called judgment. The first one, we've sinned with our fathers. So I recognize I've sinned. All right, then I, as a sinner, am going to judge this other person and call them perverse and call them wicked. Doesn't take away from the fact that there are people who are wicked, and the Bible describes what a wicked person or what a perverse person is like, and you must note that. But if they are a believer, you can note perversity or note wickedness without hating that individual. But when you are judgmental, when you look down on them, when you say things like, I would never do this, but they do that, okay, that kind of attitude is kind of like the black and white of this last verse. We've sinned with our fathers, but now I'm acting like I don't do that. I'm acting like this isn't true about me, so that I am the qualified judge. If they have caused others to be perverse and caused others to be wicked, we understand that that is ultimately not the case. Ultimately, that's not the case. We've got these two things, which I find myself talking about a great deal. These two things we've got. Woe to the one through whom the snare comes. That's these guys in the last two statements of that. Causing to be perverse, causing others to be wicked. But then the ultimate responsibility is on the individual. Like, you don't actually make me do anything. And so here's the other side of it. Every man will bear his own burden. All right? God recognizes at one and the same time, God recognizes causes where he says, this person was putting a stumbling block in front of someone. This person snared that individual. If this person didn't do that, that person wouldn't sin that way. He recognizes that relationship. But at the same time, he says, but ultimately, none of us are forced to do anything by that one who is a snare. And so we own our own responsibility. We have verses 1 through 5. Look at how just fantastically good our God is. And how he has humans to showcase that. Look at how good God is to humans. All right, you really want to ramp that up? Then look at the character of those humans. Look how good God is to these undeserving objects. I'll close with this, but the so-called problem of evil, if you've ever heard of it put that way, if God is good, why does he allow evil? And if you want to say, well, man, it's man who chose the evil, I understand that, but still you're kind of left with this. Okay, if God is good and he's omniscient, then he knows everything, so why would God give this probationary thing about the tree in the garden, knowing what would happen when that happened, and he still allowed it, so God's kind of not off the hook. The thing is, though, God feels okay with being on the hook. He's not the least bit intimidated by our thoughts. But that thinking is what philosophically has been called the problem of evil. It's more the problem of God allowing evil. I don't present this like I've got all the answers to this, but this one is for sure. This is a part of it. This is a big part of it. Just as you couldn't see how good God is by seeing 1 through 5, unless it was put on the backdrop of verse 6. We know God today so much better than Adam could have if he had never fallen. Because the really big pieces of the character of God, Adam could have never seen if he didn't fall. And we're all fallen. We've seen them. If we talk about what is God like, what is really makes, what's our God really like? What's his characteristic? You know, what makes him the way he is? If you know him, you're not rushing to judgment. Holiness is a big part of that. Judgment is associated with it, but there's holiness. But when you think of, like, what are the ways that God, when he takes in hand to describe himself, you're talking about benevolence. You're talking about graciousness. You're talking about mercy. You're talking about loving kindness. You're talking about goodness. You're talking about forgiveness. These are the things, like, if we know God as his people, we're not getting judgment from him, but we're getting this like there's no tomorrow from him. This is what he's really like. God is a God of grace off the scale, mercy off the charts, God's clemency, God's forbearance, God's patience. That's what he's really like. Do you realize that Adam and Eve could have never known that? We see God in a way that they never saw him. Because of sin. And because of what he allowed. Now we see that. We really see that. In Jesus Christ. Particularly Jesus Christ. And that one being crucified. Man, do I see now how much God I usually don't like the way people use the word literally. I can use literally here. Literally. Be very literal here. It's refreshing. I can be literal for once. You got me so in don't be literal mode on the Lord's Day. Be very literal here. He was literally loving us to death. Loving us, dying to love us. He would literally rather die than be without us. I'm now seeing how immensely good God is. And especially is that brought out in the studies that we're doing on these Wednesday nights. The Psalms are loaded with unique approaches to get through to people how loving God is to us. How much affection he has toward his people. Would you take that, would you embrace that and run with that and take that home with you mentally today and just like never forget that. Get that, like this thing has been burned into my soul. This is emblazoned on my spirit. God's loving kindness, embracing his grace and his mercy. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.